morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. Lovely to hear a bit of chat going on. If we haven't met before, my name's Colin, and I'm part of the team here at Holy Trinity. And great to have you out this morning. Even on this sunny morning, you still made it here, so fair play. Well done. There's many nice places that we could all be this morning. But to be here, to gather together, to worship, and to open God's Word and see what He has to say to us, it's pretty exciting. But you've just joined us this morning as we kick off a new teaching series, which is really exciting, so well done for making it, called A People of Purpose. A People of Purpose. And this series is going to take us right up until basically the end of June. Guys, summer is coming. It's coming at us thick and fast. Prepare yourselves. But over these next couple of months, we're going to be making our way through this series. And we want to explore what it means for us to be a people of purpose. A people of purpose. You know, back a couple of months ago, we had a Vision Sunday where Rob outlined three main priorities for us as a church going forward in the season ahead. And these were discipleship, leadership, and justice. We named that these are three real priorities that we feel God leading us into for the season ahead. And so we've talked a bit about discipleship quite a bit in the last season. You know, we just finished our series called This Is The Way. We had a fresh plug for our small groups, and we've been looking at different ways that we can all grow in our discipleship, grow in our apprenticeship to Jesus, looking at what it looks like for us to follow Jesus with every fiber of our being, every day of our lives. And our new series, it follows on from that place, but we're going to focus a little bit on this idea of leadership. Leadership, and particularly this sense that God is calling us to be a people who lead in the world, who lead in the world. And so we want to ask the question, how do we grow as leaders? How do we grow in our leadership? What does that look like? How can we be a people who live out who we're called to be, where we're called to be? That's what we're going to be looking at. And now in our house, this feels like a topic, this idea of leadership. We end up talking about it all of the time at home. And that's not because I'm digging into any particularly meaty leadership theology books or anything like that, but it's because of these stories. Has anyone seen these in the shops? They're absolutely amazing. These are called Little People, Big Dreams. And our youngest daughter, Scout, our only daughter, Scout, she's 3.5. She loves these books. These are her favorite books. And so, as you'll see here, I have got a massive selection of them. And they're just incredible stories of ordinary people who have achieved incredible things in their life. So who have we got here? Ruth Bader Ginsburg, an incredible life where she fought against gender inequality, and she eventually made it as a Supreme Court Justice in the US. An amazing story. Who else have we got here? We've got Lewis Hamilton, probably a little bit more up my street, but coming from nothing to be a 7-time Formula One world champion. If you look at the 2021 season, you might say he's an 8-time world champion, but if that makes sense to you, we can talk about that after. That's a bit niche. Who have we got? Rosa Parks, an incredible little lady who didn't give up her seat on the bus. And her actions initiated a whole civil rights movement from that act of defiance. Who else have we got? We've got lots of these guys. We've got lots. Malala Yousafzai, an incredible young girl with a dream that every girl should go to school, that every girl deserves an education. The youngest person ever to win a Nobel Peace Prize. It goes on. Georgia O'Keeffe, an incredible artist. Emmeline Pankhurst, fighting for women to have the vote. Anne Frank, a young girl, her diary continues to inspire millions. And finally, Amelia Earhart, the first person to ever fly across the Atlantic Ocean. All of these incredible people. And this is where we talk about leadership at home. It seems to be this thing that we talk about lots and lots. These incredible people who were very normal, but made a massive impact. They had huge influence in the world. And now, at the very start of this series, I'm just going to have to address the elephant that may have entered the room as I talk about these things. It may have just sat right down beside you, and you're immediately disqualifying yourself. You're saying, I'm not a leader. It's like, that's not for me. I'm not a person of position or status or knowledge or wealth. You know, I don't really do anything like that. That might be what you're saying. People don't report to me. I'm not a manager. People don't look to me for anything. But before you discount yourself this morning, before you make that step, I just want to take a moment to redefine leadership in its broadest terms for us. And I want you to count yourself back in, because I really believe that leadership isn't about position or status or title, but actually leadership is the ability to influence. Leadership is the ability to influence. And I believe that every single one of us has the ability to influence. You may not have position, you may not have the high-flying job, you may be a full-time parent at home right now, you may be retired, you may be unemployed, you may be in school, university. Let me tell you, you still have influence. You're an influencer, believe it or not. Long before Kim Kardashian posted anything on Instagram, you have been an influencer. We just haven't named it. And so this is really what we want this series to communicate to each of you today, to each of us, is that what you do matters. What you do matters. You have the ability to influence, the ability to lead. Wherever you find yourself, you have purpose. You have purpose. And I don't say this today because I want to be a motivational speaker of sorts. You know, I don't want you to leave here kind of buzzing for all the things that you can do to be the next person in one of these books. Although if you can make one of these books, fair play. But that's not the goal here. It isn't just to whip you up into a frenzy that you can do anything and achieve anything. But I say that you have purpose because I believe that God has purpose. You have purpose because God has purpose. And our lives and our actions are first and foremost a reflection of God's action, of God's life. This isn't about stirring up lots of new things, but it's about discerning and understanding what God is doing and how we get involved. So over the course of the next couple of months, we really want to go on that journey of exploring these two things. What is God's purpose in the world? And what is our purpose in response? If this is what God is doing in the world, then what does that mean for us? How do we respond? It's some big stuff. It's really big stuff. It's basically saying, God, what are you doing? And then it's saying, God, what am I doing? It's like, I've got no idea, but what are you doing? And I believe that whenever we grasp this truth, that it has incredible power to shape our lives. It has incredible power to shape our lives. And so, today, as a way of laying down some foundations that we're going to build on over the next number of weeks, I wanted to give a little bit of a biblical and a theological framework, a foundation for which we can understand God's work in the world and our purpose in response to what he's doing. Does that sound like something worth looking at? I think so. I think it is. And so I'm going to warn you now, I'm going to flip into a little bit of, it's going to feel like teaching mode just for a short moment, because there's going to be some diagrams up on the screen. There's going to be a little bit of theology coming at you, but I believe that if we grasp it, if we understand it, that it really changes how we view scripture. It really changes how we view our involvement and our purpose. And so today, as I do that, I'm not going to jump into a specific passage like we normally do. We often just jump into a small passage and really mine it for the gold in there. But today I want to look at the whole thing. I want to look at the whole Bible, the whole narrative of Scripture, the macro story of God. Because in reality, I think often the church is good at digging into the passages, you know, the stories, the parables, whatever that looks like. We do a deep dive and we draw out the goal, really get stuck in. But I think we're often not very good at painting the picture of the wider biblical narrative that we find ourselves in and where these passages and these things fit in the wider story of God, of what he's up to and what he's doing in our world and our position within it. And now, to help tell this story, I'm going to completely steal someone else's framework. I'm just going to name it from the very start. I haven't got the language to do this, but thankfully some other people have got much better thoughts and language than I have. And I'm going to steal the framework from a guy called Pete Hughes, who was my old vicar in King's Cross whenever I lived in London for 10 years. The church that I was at there, Pete, who is the vicar there, had an incredible mind and an incredible way of understanding and communicating pretty tricky theological subjects in a way that my simple brain could understand. And Pete will openly say that he has one sermon, and it's based on this framework that I'm going to tell you about. And then each week he just preaches variations on that sermon. And after 10 years there, I can attest to that. It's like, I have heard this more times than you've had hot dinners. However, it has totally changed how I understand Scripture, how I look at Scripture. And I think that's why it's really, really powerful and why I want to bring it to you today also. And so it's a framework for viewing and understanding Scripture as a wider story, the wider narrative of the Bible. And so I'm going to steal it. I'm going to do probably terrible justice, but we're going to jump into that today because I believe that whenever we understand the story, we understand our place within it. That's why I want to do this, because when we understand the story, we understand our place within it. And this story takes us along this trajectory. This is the framework. It's simple, but it's pretty effective. And it starts at creation. It goes to decreation and recreation. Decreation isn't even a proper word, is it? I don't think so, but it works. It works. And this is the framework for the wider narrative of Scripture, of the Bible, that I want us to jump into. So it starts with creation. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. Perfect. You're listening. And more than that, he creates humanity. Here's our verse. Verse 26, then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 is the picture of humanity and God fully alive, fully in communion with one another. There's no sickness, no death, no suffering, no pain. Heaven and earth are together. This is the picture of perfection. The picture of perfection, how it was designed to be. And God says in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Basically, he says, go. It's like, create. Look after this thing. You have responsibility over each plant, each animal, each thing. Subdue it. Tend to it. Care for it. Everything you need is here. I'm giving you authority and creativity to look after it, that you may make it and continue its beauty. This is creation. This is the start of our story. But we all know that things pretty quickly go downhill. Genesis 3, we already hit decreation, the fall. Adam and Eve, they believe the lie. Did God really say that? That's the seed that's first sown. And so division, separation, enter into the story. And we begin to see this beauty of the perfect creation unravel. It begins to unravel. Beauty turns to chaos. Communion turns to separation and violence. Sin, as Martin Luther describes it, is a life turned in on itself. Separated from God and from each other. And we see humanity in this moment turn in on itself. Turn away from the Creator, the one of perfection. We made our needs, our desires, we made ourselves number one. This is the moment of decreation, this unraveling of created order. But the good news is that the story doesn't end here in decreation. We move on, and the rest of the biblical story is towards recreation. God promises that he's not going to leave this world in the state of decreation, but he says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something about it. He's going to bring freedom and liberation. And so in the Old Testament, he uses Israel as the model of how he's going to bring that about. And so here's where we're going to move into our teaching mode. This is some of my finest graphic design work to date. So this is a quick overview of the Exodus story, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and their journey in Exodus. So it starts to the left. My laser pointer is ready. In Egypt, God leads the people of Israel out from captivity in Egypt, and he leads them through the waters. He leads them through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness. They stop at Mount Sinai, here we are, to receive the law, to re-enter into this covenant relationship with God. God then provides for them provision. He gives manna from heaven for them to live on, to feed on when they're in the wilderness, and to sustain them on their journey to the promised land, to Jordan. This is the story of the first Exodus. This is the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. However, God always had a bigger picture in mind. He always had a bigger picture in mind, and what he did for the nation of Israel through Moses, he was going to do for all of creation through the greater Moses, through Jesus. And we see Matthew following this. We see Matthew structure his whole gospel to basically overlay onto this story. And for the people of the day, they would have understood this. They would have known it. The symbolism is lost on us, but just check this out with me as we overlay the Exodus story and Matthew's gospel. So Matthew 2, Jesus is born. Mary and Joseph, they escape to Egypt for fear of Herod trying to kill Jesus. Herod then dies at some point in that story, and an angel appears to Joseph and says, get back up and leave Egypt. It's time to get out of Egypt. It's time to go back to your land, back to Nazareth. So it starts, bang on, Egypt, Egypt. Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, this moment that marks the newness of life, death to the old life and rebirth to the new life. Matthew 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness, into a place of temptation. He's tested by the devil for 40 days and for 40 nights. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It was Mount Sinai for the first Exodus. It's the Sermon on the Mount for the second Exodus, ushering in this new way of living, this new understanding, this new pathway towards God's blessing. No longer centered on the law, but now centered on relationship. Are we all sticking with me here? Yeah? We're all in. We're all in. Matthew 14, provision. Does anyone know what happens in Matthew 14? What was that, Olive? The loaves and the fish, perfect. Feeds the 5,000. Feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14. The provision that for the people of Israel, God saying, I can do the same provision for you people today. Matthew couldn't have been much clearer here in his telling of the gospel story. Jesus was leading a new, greater, the second Exodus. The second Exodus. Not from slavery in Egypt or Rome, but from slavery of all of sin, from slavery of death. And when you lay it side by side, it's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You see these things overlaid that are so often lost on us. But what God did for Israel in the Old Testament, he's doing again for all of humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what is happening here, but we so rarely have the time to look at the wider narrative and see it all side by side together. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, a new moment, a new reality. And it's a kingdom where the blind now see, where the lame now walk, where the oppressed go free, where children are valued and safe and welcome. It's a pretty beautiful picture, the new kingdom. And Jesus leads us not into the promised land like the people of Israel, but he leads us to the new creation. He leads us to the new creation. And you immediately ask, what is this new creation that you speak of? What is this new thing? And so we're going to jump ahead from here all the way to the end of the story, the last two chapters in our Bible. It's like I used to read in school. I would just read the start and the finish and just hope that I can piece the middle together. But when we jump ahead to Revelation chapter 21, the end of the story, the Apostle John paints this picture. He has a vision of what is happening in the end. And this is the picture that he paints for us. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne says, see, I am making all things new. I'm making all things new. The end of the story looks remarkably like the beginning of the story, doesn't it? It looks remarkably like the picture of Eden. Humanity and God dwelling together, fully alive. No sickness, no pain, no suffering, no division, no strife, no crying. All things restored to how they were meant to be. Behold, I am making all things new. This is the act of recreation, the final act in the story. This is the journey of Scripture from creation to decreation to recreation. This is the big picture. And now, just a little aside, the word for new, whenever this verse, see, I am making all things new, it's a Greek word which is kainos. It means a new, improved version. It's not something that's brand new, that's never been seen before, but it's something that's existing that has been made new and improved. That which has already been is going to be restored, renewed, and improved. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, for God is not merely mending, not simply restoring the status quo. Redeemed humanity is to be something more glorious than unfallen humanity. The picture that he is building at the end is going to be even more glorious than the picture we saw at the start. The story starts with Eden, and it ends with the vision of Eden restored, renewed, and even more glorious. This is where we're headed. This is the biblical end of the story. This is the biblical picture for the world that we are in. Humanity and creation fully restored, in full communion with each other and with God. This work of restoration, of renewal, of recreation, this is the work of God. This is what he is about. And likewise, this is the work of his people. This is the work of us. This is the purpose of his people, to join in this work of restoration, recreation, renewal, wherever we find ourselves. And I just have to say, if you're here today and you've never heard this wider story, this story of creation, decreation, and recreation, you haven't seen this picture, I'm really sorry. Because I think far too often in our wing of the church, we fail to tell the wider story. And we often just focus on the fall and redemption. That there was the fall when sin entered the world and it all unraveled. And then there was the moment of the cross where Jesus bought our forgiveness. And that is central to our faith. That is central to the gospel. It's core. But I actually believe that the whole thing is richer whenever we understand the wider picture. It's so much richer, but often we've just told the middle bit. We've just told the middle bit because that's pretty easy to tell. That's pretty straightforward to tell. It's pretty black and white. But I think it's a little bit like if you went to the cinema to see a movie and you missed the first 20 minutes of the movie and you left at the last 20 minutes of the movie. So you just got the bit in the middle. You missed the climax at the end and you missed the context at the start. You might get a bit of the story, but you're missing the whole richness of the whole thing. And so I think if we do this with the biblical story, that we just know we're saved from sin and death, but we've never actually unpacked what we're saved to, what we're redeemed to, what we're invited into. And so if God's work is to restore and renew all of humanity, then he invites us to do likewise. So I wonder the question, what would it look like for you to restore where you find yourself and to improve? To restore and improve. I believe that's the call for us. And now some of us find that concept probably easier to grasp than others. And I personally love a little bit of a restoration project. I enjoy getting my hands dirty, a little bit of mechanical work, particularly whenever it comes to cars. And so I've spent countless days, countless evenings working on cars over the years. I just grew up in a family where we were always tinkering at something, working in the garage. And I dread to think how much time I've put into polishing and washing and waxing cars. But it's one of my favorite things to do. But one particular achievement, I think, stands out as being one of my greatest moments in my car history. So I'm going to take you back to 2018. And we just bought this beautiful 2004 Ford Focus. And bearing in mind, so it was 2004, we bought it in 2018. So it was 14 years old here. There was only 40,000 miles on the clock. It's like, I know, I see the head nods out there. We recognize that this is a pretty special piece of kit. And for those eagle eyes of you out there, you'll see that it's the Edge Special Edition. And so it actually came with the sport suspension, those five-spoke wheels, which were a little bit bigger. It was absolutely glorious. And it was immaculate. Honestly, so, so clean. I put so much work into it. I sanded down and resprayed the alloy wheels because they were looking a little bit tardy. So I sanded them all down, sprayed them perfectly. I waxed it. I washed it. Look at how black that trim is on there. It's like, it's unreal. And I remember one occasion in particular whenever we drove it here to visit my parents in lockdown. And my parents have a garage that has a bit of space in it. And so over the 3 days that we were visiting, I just went to town on it there. I had a garage to work in. And I went as far as removing the rear lights so I could get in behind them, clean in behind them. I know the story's beginning to turn a little bit now. You did admire me, but now you're, I don't know what you're doing. You're pitying me. But it was pretty wild. This Focus was the best example out there. But unfortunately, as you'll see, it's a three-door. And the arrival of a child quickly puts a limit on how long you can keep a three-door car. So Scout was born, and I think I probably put the car seat into the back seat about five times before I realized we needed to get rid of this thing. It's like my back was broken leaning in over the back seats to get it in like this. So unfortunately, we had to sell it on. It just wasn't sustainable to keep. And so the Focus had to go. And obviously, in this condition, it wasn't hard to sell. And I got good money for it because it was just the best one on the market at the time. So I put it up for good money, and this guy loved it. He had been searching for the Focus as clean as this for years. And so he bought it and drove it away, and I waved bye-bye. And it was a sad moment. We'd had so many journeys in it. We drove from London to Monaghan, and then we drove to Germany. We drove to Luxembourg in it. This was the age of lockdown whenever you weren't flying. So we just drove everywhere in this. Many, many good memories. But then one day, out of the blue, something that I could have never imagined happened. And for me, who is an advocate and a big fan of cleaning my cars and loves my cars, this is probably the greatest compliment I could have ever received. So this is a couple of months after I'd sold the car. A really good friend, Rich, texts me a link to a YouTube video. And he just said in capital letters, he's like, "Mate, is this your car?" And guys, you will not believe it. I clicked on the link, and unknowns to me, my car, my pride and joy, had made it into the hands of a car reviewer on YouTube. A car reviewer on YouTube, here it is, the next classic. This is the YouTube thumbnail. Incoming classic, why you need to buy a Mark 1 Ford Focus right now. Look at the views. 143,000 people have looked at my car. It's absolutely unbelievable. And this guy basically drives it and he falls in love with it. And he's kind of drives about, how long's the video? A 20-minute video. He's driving it around the English countryside saying, "This thing's amazing." It's like, these are the best cars on the road, 15 years old, but this thing drives like new. And there's this one moment in it that he says, "This is the cleanest example I've ever seen of a Mark 1 Ford Focus." And like, for me, I could die a happy man. It's like all of that work, cleaning in behind the lights, it didn't seem worth it at the time, but now it's worth it. So yeah, as of now, it's got 143,000 views on YouTube. That is my claim to fame. And look, it's a very, very silly story. It is, but I think it communicates something. It communicates something that whenever something's been cared for, whenever something has been is a beautiful example, whenever some work has been put in, people take notice. People take notice. And so just for a moment, I want us to pause and dream. Just like the Focus had been restored to its former glory, better than before, what would it look like for us to see Rathmines restored? What would it look like for us to see Dublin renewed and restored and improved? What would happen? Because this is the mandate of God. This is what God's doing. He's renewing and restoring all things, and he asks us to play our part. He asks us to get involved in your world, in your workplace, in your university, in your home. How can you be a person of renewal, of restoration, a person of influence, change for the kingdom of God? What if your business wasn't just concerned about the bottom line? Not just about figures, but it's concerned about valuing each and every interaction, each and every person that you come into contact with. How could you renew and restore those structures you see in your world which rob people of life and dignity? What if rather than just consuming from the city, we actually begin to contribute towards its renewal and its restoration? We don't look at our area and think, what can we get from it? But we look at our area and we think, what can we give to it? How can we renew and restore and influence every sphere of society for the good of humanity and for the kingdom of God? If you're a mechanic, what would it look like for you to release cars that look like that Focus every day? What would it look like for you to represent Christ in your handiwork? If you're parenting, what does it look like for you to raise your kids, to love your kids in a way that brings renewal, that understands, helps them understand their role in the world? And so often, you know, we look to government to address problems in our society and in the world around us. And at times, a lot of that is right and fair. And there's structures that need to be reformed and redeemed. Structures that aren't working for those who need it the most. But the church throughout the centuries has been the forerunner. If you look to the arts, education, healthcare, social justice, the church was leading the way long before governments were caring for people. The people of God were caring for people. modeling something which is reflected in this new creation, the restored Eden, the end of our story. And so I think the call for us is to press in, is not to withdraw, not to withdraw from the world that we see around us, but to press in, to renew, to restore, to give ourselves towards it. And so if you're sitting here today and you want to know what your purpose is, what it is you're being asked to get involved in, look to the story of God first and foremost. Your purpose is to partner with God in the restoration of all things, of all of humanity, to usher in the kingdom of God wherever you go. This is the fundamental call of discipleship, of apprenticeship to Jesus. And this is what we're going to explore over this series, over the next number of weeks. We're going to look at where are we placed? We're going to look at who are we? We're going to look at moving from... my mind's just gone blank. Moving from... what one is there? Oh, it's a good one. It's a good one. I was going to say that one. Taking to contributing? What's that word? Consuming to contributing. There we go. We're going to look at moving from consuming to contributing. Gosh, I really should have just left that. But this whole idea that we have influence, we have purpose. So the question is, what and how are you influencing the world around you? This is what it means to be a people of purpose. And so the invitation is to place yourself in God's great story of restoration and renewal. Step in. Why don't we stand as we just respond, and if the band want to come and to lead us. And this is the stuff that excites me. This is the stuff that excites me about the kingdom of God, is the possibility that structures, humans, people can be renewed and restored and drawn back into the fullness of life found in Christ.